Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to once again look at your Word and to think about the great historical event, spiritual event, religious event that we've come to know as the Reformation. We know that October 31st will be Reformation Sunday, but we want to have some messages prior to that date in order to prepare ourselves for that. We thank you for the ways that you intervene in human history to bring the church back to a correct understanding of yourself and your Son and the way of salvation and so many other things that we need to know. Help us now as we look at your word to understand what the text is saying to us and how we can apply these things to our own lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I've said already, October 31st is coming, and this is the 500th anniversary of the Great Protestant Reformation. As I said, I'm going to preach a number of messages related to the whole issue of the Reformation, Calvinism, doctrines of grace, the solas, those kinds of things. Reformation Sunday is a Sunday where many people take time to reflect upon the importance and necessity of the Reformation and what the Reformers, people like Huss and Tyndale and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Wycliffe and others, have contributed to our Christian faith, especially in our understanding of what is called the biblical gospel. This morning I would like you to, if you haven't already done so, turn to Romans 1, verses 16 to 17, where we will find three characteristics of the gospel of the Reformers that we need to remember as we seek to witness for Christ in our own day and age. I'm going to read to you a historical summary of the Reformation written by a gentleman by the name of John Sampson. The last Sunday in October is traditionally known as Reformation Sunday in Protestant churches, drawing from the October 31st, 1517 date when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany, sparking the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther in Germany heralded the biblical doctrine of justification through faith alone. Salvation is by God's grace alone, received through faith in Christ alone. Good works can play no part in a person's salvation, but are merely the byproduct or fruit of a relationship with God established by God's grace alone. Following on from Luther, God raised up a Frenchman by the name of John Calvin to lead the growing Protestant movement. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin opposed the errors of the Roman Catholic Church concerning salvation, directing people to the truth of the Bible. Though definitely in agreement with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, John Calvin, through both his preaching and his writings, systematically applied the message of the Bible to every aspect of life. Calvin's Institutes became the handbook of all the Reformers. Like Luther before him, Calvin believed in the sovereignty of God, in the doctrine of election and predestination, all that Calvin said was first said by Luther, and wanted society as well as the church to view the world through the lens of the Bible. He wanted the laws of the land to be conformed and founded on biblical principles. A broader view of history would reveal that the Reformation itself began long before Luther, when men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, stood for the truth of God. Huss paid the ultimate price, a martyr's death, for doing so. Wycliffe, with the help of his followers called the Lollards and many other scribes, produced dozens of English language manuscript copies of the scriptures. They were translated out of the Latin Vulgate, which was the only source text available at that time. He died a natural death. In 1415, the Council of Constance ordered his remains exhumed and burned. The order was not carried out until 1428, 44 years after his death. William Tyndale also had a monumental role in translating the Bible for the English-speaking world and shared the same fate as Huss by being burnt at the stake. These men were not only concerned with what the scriptures taught, but that the common people had access to the Bible in their own language. It would be a fair appraisal to see these men's efforts under God as foundational to the sweeping changes throughout Europe that Luther and Calvin would bring. Wycliffe, Huss, Tyndale built the bonfire, so to speak, and Luther simply lit the match and held it to the wood. The result? Most of Europe was set ablaze with the biblical doctrines of grace. The Reformers had five main slogans, all using the word sola, which is the Latin word for alone. It was this word alone that designated the true biblical gospel and set it apart from all other pretenders. Urging a return to the scriptures as the source of all truth, the cry of these reformers was not simply faith, grace, Christ, the scripture, or the glory of God. All embracing a false gospel could do that, but the cry was faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, and the glory of God alone. With scripture alone as a sure foundation, the Reformers affirmed that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It is easy to see the need for the same correctives in our own day. These essential truths of the Bibles are often blurred or ignored or even denied in the pulpits of our land, yet now is not the time to be faint of heart or to dilute or adjust the gospel message under the pressure of cultural relativism all around us. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. With the Reformers, let us contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, Jude 3, and may each of our churches enjoy a gospel-centered, God-exalting Reformation Sunday. And this is from a gentleman named John Sampson. In case you haven't heard of him, he sometimes fills in at Alpha and Omega Ministries. First characteristic of the gospel message that we need to remember from this text. Number one, the gospel is not a message to be ashamed of. The gospel is not a message to be ashamed of. Paul says, verse 16, Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The Apostle Paul, his primary emphasis and goal in life was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In particular, he focused his message to the Gentiles. The gospel message was presented to the Gentiles through the work of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting because Paul was a Jew. In fact, he described himself as circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And we see these words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. All of his life, Paul had trusted in his own works righteousness, in his own works righteousness program, which he had in order to be acceptable to God. He was a Pharisee, and he believed that in order to be acceptable to God, he had to do what the Pharisees taught. However, in Acts chapter 9, we read of his coming to the point in his own life where he recognized his sin. He understood his need of a Savior, and he came to Christ, and on Damascus Road, he cried out to God, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" The remainder of Paul's life was spent sharing the gospel message until the day, according to church tradition, he was beheaded by a Roman sword. October 31st, 1517, a long time ago. A Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, as we already said, nailed something called the 95 Theses to a church door at a place called Wittenberg, Germany. In these theses was a challenge to many of the things that the Roman Catholic Church taught. And he was a Roman Catholic monk, so he was going against his own church. This act helped launch and escalate the Protestant Reformation. We celebrate this Reformation 500 years later, and we long to continue to be part of this Reformation, remembering the great spiritual heritage that we are privileged to be part of, as well as the glorious gospel that we have been instructed to share with other people. Paul, Martin Luther, others were believers and defenders of the gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Gospel means good news. It's good news about Jesus Christ. Well, why do we have to have good news? Because the world is filled with bad news. And why is the world filled with bad news? Well, it's because of human sin. That's why. They shared the good news about Christ dying for sinners so that they could be saved from sin, so that they could be saved from the wrath of God against sin, from damnation, from eternity in the lake of fire, where the Bible says the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. I'd like you to take your Bibles for just a moment and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Starting in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 10, you have a brief description of what the gospel is, and then you see how the gospel was presented and worked its way out into the life of the Apostle Paul. So we see a summary of the gospel. We see a summary of Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection on the third day. We see Paul's humble acknowledgement of his receiving this gospel, even though he was unworthy and is called to, by God's grace, preach the same message that had saved him. That was his calling. God called him. You are to preach particularly to the Gentiles. For the message of the cross, the Bible says, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And we look at, you know, the world in which we live, and we talk to people about the gospel, or we hear about other people having the gospel shared with them, and we hear often of the negative reaction that they get. And they say, well, that's just a bunch of baloney. I don't want to hear about that. That doesn't make me feel good. That doesn't give me positive self-esteem. And we recognize that for people that are rejecting it, the gospel is foolishness. But to those who recognize their need of salvation and have come to Christ, it is the very power of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin are death, but But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel is a message of hope to a lost and dying world. Now, as you look at the world around us, and many people have said this, there's people that aren't Christians that are saying this, they're saying, it just seems like everything's going to hell, forgive the expression, or everything is falling apart. What is going on? Well, people in our country, at least, have come to the place where they no longer accept the words of Scripture, no longer accept any of the Judeo-Christian heritage that once kind of held our nation in check, and they've rejected all this. And they've determined that they are going to go their own way, whether it's relationships, or whether it's their sex lives, or whether it's they use drugs or anything else. They go in these directions and they find that things do not go well. The world is lost, for the most part, and the world is dying. And the only hope that exists for a world like that is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners. Things are not getting better, and are probably not going to get any better anytime soon. You probably know that the politicians can't fix it, right? Have you figured out the Republicans aren't going to do it? Donald Trump isn't going to do it. The UN isn't going to do it. And humanity left to itself is sin sick, and the only one that can fix it is Jesus. That is what the gospel is all about. In John chapter 6, we see Jesus telling a group of disciples some things they didn't like. I guess we could call them so-called disciples. And what did they do? They withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. And in verse 66, we find that only 12 remain. And Jesus asked them and said, well, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You know, where are we going to go? But to Christ, but to the cross, but to the gospel message. There's nothing else out there that can save people but the gospel of Jesus Christ. So may we not be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus' disciples, the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, Huss, Wycliffe, John Calvin, countless others were not ashamed of the gospel either. May we stand firm with those who have gone before us, remembering that the gospel is a message that we are not to be ashamed of, but it is a message that needs to be shared. That is the first characteristic of the gospel of the Reformation. Second characteristic is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. You see this in verse 16. What does it say? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we have a question. How do people get saved? You know, I mean, why do they even need to be saved? I remember when I was a kid, 14 years old, home by myself, there was a knock on the door. I opened up the door, and there was this great big guy standing there, and he turned out to be the Baptist preacher from down the road at a really, really, really fundamental Baptist church. And I opened up the door, and there he was, and he said, young man, are you saved? And I said, from what? I didn't know what he was talking about. I said, what? And so he explained to me about hell and damnation and judgment. And then he had me pray a prayer with him. And then he handed me a little tract and left. And so that was kind of the end of that. I did go to church a couple times, I think, after that, and went to a summer camp. I wasn't saved. It was kind of a pray this prayer and you're in sort of thing. And I definitely wasn't in. I didn't become a Christian until I was in my 20s. But that was the question that I asked. So what do I need to be saved from? And so people think, well, what do I have to be saved from? Well, you have to be saved from hell. You have to be saved from judgment of God upon our sins. We're all sinners, amen? We all are. And we all deserve God's wrath. How do people get saved? What enables them to move from a place where they are spiritually dead and lost to a place where they are born again? A place where they are saved, the place where they are spiritually alive and no longer lost and trapped in their sins, and with the hope of eternal life beating in their breasts. Does it happen by being good? By being righteous? By trying really, really hard? Or by somehow finding a way to cooperate with God, adding good works to their faith in order to achieve a righteousness which would be acceptable to a holy God? Well, the answer to that is what? No. We can't work our way to salvation. We're not good enough, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much money we put in the plate, no matter how many times a week we go to church, no matter how many times we pray, no matter how many times we do good things for people in the community, none of that does any good. The only thing that does good is to recognize that we've fallen short. Because no matter how hard we try, we always fall short. And the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus paves the way for us. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 tells us that salvation is from the Lord. It doesn't come from us. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 9 says, "You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And that's what basically salvation is. Isaiah 59 verse 2. This is written to the Jews specifically, but certainly it applies to other people as well. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah 59 verse 2. We forget that our sin is an offense to God. Now, God does not respond to us unless we repent and trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. There is a Bible verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." People just left to themselves can't understand the things of God. They feel that these things are foolishness. They don't understand the need to be saved. So what's the point? The point is that the gospel is a powerful message in and of itself. It needs to have nothing added to it, whether it be incessant emotional appeals, the repeated playing of "Just As I Am" over and over and over again. The song is good, but sometimes they get carried away. The promises of your best life now, or the promise that God is a wonderful plan for your life. We don't need people chosen before the beginning of the evangelistic service to come forward at the altar call so others will eventually join them. What do we need? We need a firmly and kindly stated description of man's sin, his lostness apart from Christ, and the appeal for sinners to repent and believe the gospel. That's what we need. The gospel in and of itself is a powerful message. All this is done in the power of the Holy Spirit and a reliance on the Holy Spirit and a recognition that only God can change the heart. So we need to share the gospel with people and trust that God will work in their heart to draw them to himself. We don't need to tweak the message to make it more appealing. We don't need to soft pedal issues such as sin and hell in order to attract people. Some churches say, "Well, we're not going to talk about that stuff because, well, that gets people really bummed out and they don't want to come to church anymore and they don't want to do this and they're never going to believe if you tell them the negative stuff." But you got to tell them the negative stuff so they recognize that there's an answer to the negative stuff, and that's Jesus Christ. The human experience is basically pretty negative if you want to get right down to it. I mean, there are good things that happen in life. We recognize that and we're grateful that God does allow those things to happen. But if you look at the world as a whole and really stop and think about it, there's all kinds of things going on. And it's all about sin. That's what it's about. And we need to recognize that. We don't need to tweak the message. What we need to do is that we need to speak the truth in love and respect for other people. Now, I want to show you something, so turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37, then 44, then 65. This highlights the sovereignty of God in salvation. Verse 37 of John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Apparently the Father gives the Son certain ones, and they will come to him. They will come to Christ. And if they do come to Christ, Christ is not going to cast them out. In other words, if you're saved, you're in. He isn't going to cast you out. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, we worry about whether or not people are going to come to Christ, and we try to think of ways to help manipulate the situation so it would be a little easier for them to come. But we have to remember, no one can come unless God, the Father, who sent Jesus, draws him. And that God will raise that person up on the last day. So God's the one that does the drawing. And we don't have to do anything to change the message in order to make it more palatable. Verse 65. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, people aren't going to come unless that's the Father's will. And so we have to remember that. And let's turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verse 16. Christ says, and he's talking here to his disciples. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and their fruit would remain, and your fruit would remain, so whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So what is he saying there? He says to the disciples, look, you think you chose me? In actuality, I chose you first. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It does not need our help in order to win people. God has chosen already who will be won, who will be saved. We only need to share the message. Now, this sometimes as Christians, we're afraid that we're going to get it wrong, or we're going to say it wrong, or maybe something's going to not go well in the conversation, but we don't have to worry about that. All we have to do is be truthful, and God takes care of the rest. It is his gospel, and by his gospel and his power, by which people will believe and be saved. The gospel is not a message to be ashamed of, and the gospel is not, or is, I should rather, the power of God unto salvation. So what's the third characteristic of the gospel of the reformers? The gospel is God's answer to the human problem. Now, what is the human problem? Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, as you know, I'm bivocational, okay? I have another job that I do during the week. And I work in the counseling office, because a long time ago I just thought it would be a good thing to get a counseling degree and try to help people. So that was what I was going to do. And in the counseling office, many, many people come through, and they have many, many problems. You know, and I remember one of the places I worked, this guy said, well, everything's a disorder, you know. You have an anxiety disorder, or you have a depressive disorder. If you're a rebellious kid, you have oppositional defiant disorder. You have every kind of disorder. They have a whole book called the DSM-5 now that you have to go through and look up all these disorders. Opioid use disorder, that kind of thing. It's just a bunch of stuff. And there are disorders, but the main disorder is the sin disorder. That's the main thing. And as you look through, you realize that these people coming in, all the hundreds of people that come in, I don't know how many over the course of a year, a lot, you realize that sin is the ultimate problem. When we look at our Bibles, we recognize that the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, the only God that exists, is a God of righteousness. Martin Luther knew this. He believed that God's righteousness was an insurmountable obstacle to eternal life. He says, I just can't do it. No matter how many times I self-flagellate with a little whip, every time I sin, you probably heard of self-flagellation. You carry around a little whip, and whenever you feel bad about what you did, you kind of hit yourself in the back, and people cut themselves up doing that. That happened a lot during Martin Luther's time. In fact, he did this. He recognized that he could not do it on his own. In fact, he felt that God's standards were so high that he could never meet them. I can't figure out how to get there. His spiritual life was characterized by frustration, by despair, and by even anger. He sat in a place called the Black Cloister. In Wittenberg, Germany. It doesn't sound like a fun place, but it was called the Black Cloister. He says, I hated Paul with all my heart when I read that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Martin Luther came to the place in his life when he made the connection between the fact that in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed and a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. Martin Luther realized that the righteousness, which was talked about here, was imputed righteousness, or what's called applied righteousness. Now, the word imputed is a bookkeeping term. It means to apply to someone's account. When we repent and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, the righteousness of Christ is applied to us. It's applied to our account. It's imputed to us. It's called imputed righteousness. Once Paul understand that righteousness was imputed to the guilty sinner when they repented and received Christ, he finally understood the gospel. He didn't have to worry about meeting God's standards because he couldn't do it anyway. Christ had already done it for him. And God applies Christ's righteousness to the believer when they repent and place their faith in Christ. Humanity's problems are many, right? Now turn on Fox News or CNN, whatever you watch, and look at all the problems. Sickness, war, the threat of war, natural disasters, dysfunctional families. Oh, we're all kind of dysfunctional, but some are probably more so than others. All kinds of mental health problems, substance abuse problems, hatred, lack of education, lack of food, lack of money. The list kind of goes on and on and on. And underneath all these issues, as I've said already, is a core issue. It is the big disorder. That is the problem, or the disorder of sin. Sin is a simple three-letter word. People are sinners, right? We are sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Every human being is a sinner. We just live out our sin natures in different ways. Some are a little bit more obviously wicked than others, but we're all wicked and we don't meet God's standards. That's the problem. People are wicked. They are corrupt. They're separated from God. Any attempts on their part to bridge the gap between God's holiness and man's sin by human effort or by a works righteousness program will always fall short and will always end up in failure. And will always leave us ripe for God's judgment. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our own attempts to meet God's standards by our own efforts are like filthy rags in God's eyes. We can't save ourselves. We are unclean. We are defiled. We are guilty. We're lost. We can do nothing but what? Turn to Christ. That's where Jesus comes in. To believe on Christ, to receive for ourselves the free gift of eternal life, that is what the gospel is all about. It's about Jesus. It's about dying for sinners because God loved them and he desired to save them. Martin Luther started out believing he had to save himself. That's why he became a monk. That's how you did it back in those days. You become a monk. And you do all this stuff, and you hope it's enough. You fast, you pray, you self-flagellate, you sleep on really lousy beds, you eat really lousy food, you never get married, you can never be with a woman. It just goes on and on, all these things that you have to do, and it's never enough. because that's not how a person gets saved. The Apostle Paul started out the same way himself. That's why he was a Pharisee. In fact, he was such a Pharisee that he persecuted the early church. And when he first got saved, nobody believed him because they remembered what he was like before he got saved. And so it is with us all. We are incurably addicted to doing something to earn our own salvation. That's how one writer put it. Everybody's thinking, well, I'm going to try to do this and I'll try to do that. And just hoping they're good enough, working hard enough, and worried perhaps, well, maybe we're really not going to make it. Cardinal O'Connor, who's a Catholic cardinal, New York Times, 1990. He said, it's the church's teaching is that I do not know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. I can hope, pray, do my very best, but I still do not know. Pope John Paul does not know absolutely that he will go to heaven, and neither does Mother Teresa. And those were his words. You know, it's what an awful thing to not know. It's an old quote. Both of them are now dead. If they believe what the Roman Catholic Church taught, which I suspect they probably did, they're not in heaven. Catholic Church, which was the church at whom the Reformation was directed, cannot provide any answer to the sin problem because it is nothing but a works righteousness program. You got to do certain things, and then you're never really too sure. They cannot help anyone spiritually because they do not follow the Bible and, in fact, contradict it in many areas, and they reject ultimately the biblical gospel. The gospel is God's answer to human sin. The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel message. That's why it's so important. And that's why people get really excited about it. Realize not everybody gets excited about it, but some of us do. The Reformation was a back to the Bible program and a recovering of the doctrine of justification by faith. The Reformation reminded us of man's ultimate problem, which was sin, and God's answer, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, a jailer asked this question. He says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer came back to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May we be grateful for the Reformation, and may we be willing to be reformed ourselves as we look at our own lives, that we look at our own beliefs and get more and more into the Bible. May we, on both an individual and also as a church, be willing to do what needs to be done to walk more closely to the Lord and be more obedient to his words. So there are three characteristics of the gospel of the reformers. The gospel is not a message to be ashamed of. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the answer to humanity's ultimate problem, which is sin. Someone named J. A. Alexander wrote these words, and I'll close with these. There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye, nor pale the glow of health. The conscience may still be at ease, though spirit light and gay, that which is pleasing still may please and care be thrust away. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begins the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. Ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to think for a few moments about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been given to us in your word. Help us, Father, we pray, to examine our hearts, to make sure that we are in the faith, that we are really trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. May we not in any way ever be tempted to rely on our own works, our own goodness, which actually doesn't exist, in order to be saved. Help us to look at your word, understand your word, apply it to our lives. If there be anyone here today that has not yet come to the point where they have repented of their sin and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.